I have good news and bad news. The good news is that everything has been said. The bad news is that when you give a Latino microphone and a pulpit, we got to use it. So running the risk of repeating everything that has been said, let's take it as a summary. Even when somehow our banner of unity is being shaken. This is the story of two people, Simon and Rene. Simon is a well-educated Swiss citizen who lives in San Diego, California, and who works as a business leadership mentor in places as sophisticated as the financial center in Zurich or as developing as the small business incubators in Lima, Peru. Rene is a Guatemalan who grew up in a Nazarene home. Today, because of reasons of exile, he lives in Mexico where he teaches public health. I met Simon when traveling back home on a 9-hour flight from Washington to Zurich. One may say that sitting next to each other, we both had a captive audience. He is just 39, but an up-and-coming leadership mentor and a disciple of Marshall Goldsmith, the co-writer of The Leader of the Future. After the formalities of the takeoff, we started talking about respective jobs. Not a deep subject for a conversation in an airplane, but a good icebreaker. So, what do you do? Was his typical question. You probably have experienced that. You probably will experience that tomorrow. My response did not seem to impress him much, but he made you are one of those, huh? As a good business coach working in leadership development, Simon asked the question that most business coaches ask nowadays. So you are a Christian worker, huh? Tell me, what makes you so different, so unique from other Christian groups? What do you believe anyway? Got it. I thought he was never going to ask. Fortunately, in my travels as regional director, I focused significantly in sharing the core values of the Church of the Nazarene with the leadership of the church. I knew that he was not ready for my 3-hour workshop, even though he was a captive listener. So I gave him the 10-minute elevator version. We are a Christian holiness missional church. I said it very proudly. Now, you need to understand that when we talk among ourselves about these core values, some of us get really excited. I have been excited ever since I read them for the first time, but then again, I'm a choir member. For Simon, those cute statements needed some explaining. So I went on and explained to him what it is to be a Christian church. Very politely but assertively, Simon said, I know about that. In fact, I grew up a Christian. I was an altar boy in a Catholic church. Does that matter? Does that count? So you are one of those, aren't you? See, in our current context, we cannot afford to say that we are the only Christians. We cannot afford to tell the world that those other Christians are not good, since our Christian people don't even get what Christians are all about anyway. Well, the missional part was easier. He understood that. He said that he had read the history of his church and he understood that whole missional thing, even though he seemed to make faces like he was building a connection between mission and colonization. As a polite travel companion, he did not elaborate on that, but I had the hunch that he felt strongly about that. But the part that really got his attention was when we talked about holiness. When I tried to put it in very lay terms so that he could understand that being a holiness church means that we believe that all Christians can and must be like Christ, he finally got it. Wow, he exclaimed. Being like Christ. Behaving like Christ. What an ambitious goal. Kudos to you. If you get all Christians, those from the church I left, and those from the church you are part of, to behave like Christ, you will certainly make a big change in this world. He was also impressed, by the way, and this is a side comment, he was impressed that somebody who claimed to be Christian really knew what he was talking about. Well, Simon went to sleep. In the process of a conversation, I found out that he is now a follower of Buddha, just like his mentor, Mr. Goldsmith. But deeply inside, he was challenged by the fact that there are Christians out there who believe that it is possible not only to follow Christ, but to actually be like Christ. René, on the other hand, is a former Nazarene who currently lives in Mexico. Like Simon, he has been asking for 30 years the same questions. And he is only impressed by the fact that we do aspire to live like Christ. Sadly, he gave up decades ago. While being a young Nazarene, he was accused of being a liberal socialist because, as a medical doctor, he dared to propose that his church opened a medical clinic for the disadvantaged children in the neighborhood. I guess he was ahead of his time. René is my older brother. In spite of René's and Simon's fascination with our idea, with our goal to be like Christ, these two are dissatisfied and indifferent to Christianity. For them and for many people, Christianity has lost relevance. When we get together with people in the cafe or in the airplane or in the gatherings behind a wall or under a tree, we hear often criticism of this society and Christianity. These are some of the criticisms that they share. Christians don't really know what they believe. And some who do not know how to express their story or their belief. And those who believe what they believe and who know how to express their story, there are some who seem not to live out what they talk about. Even worse, Christians even from the same family are always divided, throwing stones at each other. It's interesting, however, to understand that these challenges and demands on the church are not new. We may think that those are just part of postmodern thinking. In order to speak about the future, and I have been asked to say, where do we go from here? We must look at the past. Dr. Clive Calvert, the former General Secretary of the Evangelical Alliance of the UK, used to say, history repeats itself. It always does. Nobody learns from it. While many of us may feel like the challenges that we face in this important historical juncture are unique of globalization and postmodernism, let me trace back to the history of our church and identify the very same demands that Christianity faces today as the very same challenges that the church faced in the past. I'm sorry that I spent some time introducing the stories of René and Simon, but they represent the millions of people who are part of this world thanks to the globalization and the shrinking of the world, thanks to internet and air travel. And today's world dominated by secularism, relativism, reductionism, and to a certain extent, postmodernism, even though some of us may to blame everything on postmodernism. These realities highlight for us the great challenges for our denomination as we move into the next century. The challenges out there they basically say that in order for the church to remain relevant, we must do the following things as we look to the future. Now running the risk that after I give you my 5 points, you're gonna fall asleep. That's okay, I'm gonna give you the 5 points so you can go to sleep. I propose to you that as we move forward, in order for Christianity to be relevant, we must believe what we believe. Second, we must be able to plainly articulate what we believe. Thirdly, we must be real to what we believe. In other words, we must walk the talk. Fourthly, we must exhibit the unity of the body of that Christ prayed for by reaffirming our commitment to holism. And we must reaffirm our commitment to unity in the midst of diversity. Let me look back as we move forward. First of all, we must believe what we believe. Now, it's interesting that Wesley faced this very situation nearly 200 years ago and more. In the 18th century, as Wesley was writing and facing the transfer from the agrarian society to the Industrial Revolution, Wesley was a witness of something that was challenging Christianity. And he was forced to write his sermons about the failure and defense of Christianity. John Wesley was acutely aware of the challenges that Christianity faced as it witnessed the peak of the industrial era with the subsequent emergence of modernity and the Enlightenment. I can go 3 centuries back, 2.5 centuries back, and have a meeting where half of the people were blaming everything on modernity. For Wesley, Christianity was in such a disarray because in spite of the idea of a progressing Christendom, the plurality, the majority of the Christian faith during his time were unable to articulate the faith itself. That basic was the problem. I quote from his sermon on the failure of Christianity. Do the people in general understand Christianity? Do they conceive what it is? Can they give an intelligible account either of the speculative or practical part of it? What know they of the very first principles of it? Of the natural and moral attributes of God, of His particular providence, of the redemption of man, of the offices of Christ, of the operations of the Holy Spirit, of justification, of the new birth, of inward and outward sanctification? Make a fair inquiry, not only in the country cabins, but in the cities of Cork, Waterford, Limerick, in Dublin itself. How few know what Christianity means? How small a number will you find that have any conception of the analogy of faith, of the connected chain of scripture truths and their relationship to each other, namely the natural corruption of man, justification by faith, the new birth, inward and outward holiness? It must be acknowledged by all competent judges who converse freely with the neighbors in these kingdoms that a vast majority of them know no more of these things than they do of Hebrew or Arabic. And what good can Christianity do to these who are so totally ignorant of it? Sounds like the 21st century. So for Wesley, the problem of an irrelevant faith was not primarily the lack of doctrinal coherence, but something even more basic, the systemic failure of Christians to even articulate the most basic beliefs of the apostles, not to mention the more complex intricacies of the doctrine of the church. Amazingly, Simon and millions of others who have been exposed to the corrupted doctrine of cultural Christianity are challenging us today the same way that Wesley was challenged in the 18th century. Therefore, I propose that in order to move forward, the church must foster an environment in which Christians, the average Christian, truly believe what they believe. We cannot afford to continue promoting pop culture Christianity while allowing ourselves to be part of the same culture of relativism and reductionism that we often criticize. The church and its institutions of learning at all levels must go back to the basics and focus on the rudiments of the faith so that the gospel can again be presented in its most basic, just yet powerful form. Sam, Renee, and the millions of people who are watching Christianity with increasingly scrutinizing eyes demand for us to believe what we believe and know so. In order to move forward, we must plainly articulate our doctrine so that the world gets it. How can we help the church affirm and believe what we believe? Here is where theologians and theological education institutions come really handy. Any plain account of our belief system is always framed by simply articulated doctrine. When he was defending Christianity, Wesley emphasized the importance of a doctrine that was clear, non-corrupted, and biblically based. I quote, "We are likewise caused to give thanks to the Father of lights, for he has not left himself without witness. But there are those who now preach the gospel of peace, the truth as it is in Jesus. But how few are these in comparison of those who adulterate the word of God? How little wholesome food have we for our souls, and what abundance of poison! How few are there that either in writing or preaching declare the genuine doctrine of the gospel of Christ in the simplicity and purity wherewith it is set forth in the venerable records of our own church. And how are we enclosed on every side with those who, neither knowing the doctrine of our church, nor the scriptures, nor the power of God, have found out to themselves inventions wherewith they constantly corrupt others also." Now, Wesley was not only concerned about a doctrine that was biblically sound and spirit-filled. He also warned the church about the existence of a doctrine that was more based on the cultural and social context than in the admonitions of the culture itself. Let's continue listening to what Wesley said as he defended Christianity. "But how does the general stream of writers and preachers agree with this doctrine? Indeed, not at all. Very few can we find who simply and earnestly enforce it. But very many who write and preach as if Christian holiness or religion were a purely negative thing, as if not to curse or swear, not to lie or slander, not to be a drunkard, a thief, or a whoremonger, not to speak or do evil. This is what they define. Was religion enough to entitle a man to heaven? How many, if they go something further than this, describe it only as a cultural thing, as if it consisted chiefly, if not wholly, in doing good? Or should they go a little further still? Yet, what do they add to this poor account of religion? Why, perhaps, that a man should be orthodox in his opinions and have a seal for the constitution in church and state, and this is all. This is all the religion they can allow without degenerating into enthusiasm. So true is this, that the faith of a devil and the life of a heathen make up what most of them call a good Christian." End of quote. I propose that as we move forward, the church must foster an environment where doctrine is reviewed, evaluated, and reaffirmed. Such process like this historical event must allow the church to make a distinction between the biblical and the cultural interpretations of doctrine. It must also reaffirm the doctrine that by presenting it as the positive message of the gospel, a message of redemption, regeneration, reconciliation, transformation, and sanctification. Thirdly, as we move forward we must walk the talk. Above all, we must do by living out what we believe. We cannot afford to be theological Pharisees who can eloquently articulate doctrine, but who fail to live it out in our own lives. Just as a Christian worker in civil war ravaged Guatemala said in 1985, we don't want the big talkers. We want those who are willing to get their hands muddy, their sandals dusty, their hearts broken, so that the liberating power of Jesus can reach the suffering communities of our country. See, Wesley also addressed this challenge in his defense of Christianity. For Wesley, as important as a biblical rooted and plainly articulated doctrine is, it is the practice of the doctrine what makes it even more relevant than any theological treaty that the church may write. Wesley added, with grief of heart I speak it, and not with joy, that scarcely is the form of godliness seen among us. We are all indeed called to be saints, and the very name of Christians means no less. But who has so much as the appearance? Take anyone you meet. Take a second, a third, a fourth, or the 20th. Not one of them has even the appearance of a saint any more than that of an angel. Observe his look, his air, his gesture. Does it breathe nothing but God? Does it bespeak a temple of the Holy Ghost? Observe his conversation, not an hour only, but day by day. Can you gather from any outward thing that God dwells in his heart? That this is an everlasting spirit who is going to God? Would you imagine that the blood of Christ was shed for that soul and has purchased everlasting salvation for it, and that God was not waiting till that salvation should be brought out with fear and trembling? Should it be said, why? What signifies the action of holiness? We readily answer, nothing if it is alone. But the absence of the action signifies much. It infallibly proves the absence of the power. For even without the action may be without the power cannot be without the action. Outward religion may be where inward is not, but there is none without there cannot be within. But it may be said, we have public prayers, but both morning and evening in our colleges. It is true. And it were to be wished that all the members thereof, more especially the elder, those of note and character, would by constantly attending them show how sensible they are of the invaluable privilege. But have all who attend them the form of godliness? Before those solemn addresses to God begin, does the behavior of all who are present show that they know before whom they stand? What impression appears to be left on their minds when those holy offices are ended? And even during their continuance, can it be reasonably inferred from the tenor of the outward behavior that their hearts are earnestly fixed on Him who stands in the midst of them? I much fear were a heathen who understood not our tongue to come into one of these assemblies, he would suspect nothing less that we were pouring our hearts before the majesty of heaven and earth. Therefore, in a world that demands transparency and authenticity as we move forward, Wesleyan Christians must emphasize the fact that our behavior speaks louder than our words, louder than a well-thought-through ecclesiology, eschatology, missiology, and theology. Our actions become our witness and not necessarily our words. We must also foster unity the way Christ prayed for. This conference itself has been crafted under the banner of unity, even if it's shaking. Unity in the midst of diversity. But how far are we willing to go for the sake of unity? How open are we to embrace our differences and to recognize that many of them are deeper than we would like to admit? Let me suggest two areas in which the church will be challenged in the future and for which we must remain vigilant so that as we highlight our differences, it will not result in an unnecessarily segregated church. The first threat to unity is the fact that the church needs to continue dealing with the question of holism. The gospel of Christ transforms the whole person, and it has the power to transform communities. We cannot afford to dissect our doctrine by emphasizing the temporal over the eternal or vice versa. Our church must move beyond the dichotomy between a particular gospel and a social gospel as if they were political positions within a denominational spectrum. We know better than that. Our doctrine, rooted on the teachings of Jesus and the life of the early church, must firmly embrace a balanced expression of being a Christian, holiness, and missional church. This balanced expression understands that the transforming power of Christ transforms individuals, who in turn transform families, neighborhoods, and societies. From this perspective, social transformation and justice are not ends by themselves, but the necessary outcome of the transformed, sanctified Christians who follow in the same image of God, despise injustice, ethnocentrism, and national pride as much as they despise personal and collective sin. Conversely, ministries to the poor should not be taken as only means to an end by which we just pay lip service to the issues of our society, while really what we're seeking is for an opportunity to, quote, win souls with no stomachs. Wesley strongly advocated for this balance. His numerous works, sermons, and programs focused on the notion that there is no particular holiness without social holiness. But Wesley did it in such a way that he integrated all the personal dimensions of the minister in the transformational tasks of ministry. Wesley's lifestyle reflected a commitment to simplicity, frugality, stewardship, and generosity. He lived what he preached. Then his programs and methods reflected his beliefs. He preached with the same intensity that he helped the immigrants, the poor, and the displaced. Furthermore, Wesley became a voice for the voiceless and an advocate on behalf of the same people he served, and a prophetic voice that judiciously, but boldly, challenged many unjust and evil structures and practices of his society and his church. Last week, March 25th marked the second centennial anniversary of the abolition of slavery in England. Wesley is recorded to have written a letter to the Parliament demanding the abolition of such evil practice. Now, Wesley was careful in fostering the balance that he preached about. He did not intend for the holiness question to split the church in England. I suggest, therefore, that in order for us to avoid the politicization of the debate, the church must express its unity by embracing the holistic meaning of the mission of God and to avoid the trap of polarizing the gospel. I propose that we, as we move forward, the church should embrace a declaration of integral mission similar to that of the World Evangelical Alliance. Quote, integral mission or holistic transformation is the proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. It is not simply that evangelism and social involvement are to be done alongside each other. Rather, in integral mission, our proclamation has social consequences, as we call people to love and repentance in all areas of life. And our social involvement has evangelistic consequences as we bear witness to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. If we ignore the world, we betray the Word of God, which sends us to serve the world. If we ignore the Word of God, we have nothing to bring to the world. Justice and justification by faith, worship and social transformation, the spiritual and the material, personal change and shalom belong together, as in the life of Jesus, being, doing, and saying are at the heart of our integral mission. End of quote. And finally, the church will show unity by focusing on mission more than on form. A recurring theme in the unity and diversity conversation was the challenge that the church has in defining what is core and who defines it. I propose that this challenge can be addressed when the church focuses on mission first. While focusing on its mission and its core identity, the church will be able to empower the various expressions of church in such a way that it may even challenge the structures and forms that deliver mission today, and that is fine. While doing so, the church must avoid falling into the trap of technocracy that spend more time discussing form at the expense of mission. This may be a game of words, but pay close attention to the damage that form causes to unity. Whether it's in English, Spanish, or Portuguese, I check them out. When we insert the word form to the word unity, and we put it right in the middle, unity becomes uniformity. This is the technotrust trap, and it is not what Christ prayed for. Many problems that we experience today and which Wesley addressed during his time are the byproduct of a mindset that tends to systematize the expressions of theology in the form of traditions at the expense of the Christian tradition. Through history, churches and denominations have fallen prey of the need to standardize traditions, personal biases and political models and structures in replacement of mission. Many genuine expressions of the body of Christ have been ostracized because they do not fit the technocratic mandate to uniform under the disguise of fostering unity. As we move forward, the church must be able to affirm, embrace, teach and promote its core values and core doctrine in ways that are deliverable to all cultures, all generations, in all nations. But the church must also foster and empower the various organic expressions of church to exist within these cultures, generations and nations, even at the expense of our homogeneity. Unity is not uniformity. We must foster unity in principles, but diversity in form. Now, I have just jumped one period of history to illustrate the challenges that the church faces today and the similarity of those challenges with the others that encouraged John Wesley to challenge the church to reassume their prophetic role. But Wesley didn't do that in isolation. In fact, Wesley did not invent the church. I was wondering, where was Jesus when we were talking about a dead man? Wesley was just a bridge. I will not go to the same level of detail to illustrate what we all know of the actions of the early church. But that early church boldly addressed the same issues that we will face tomorrow. I will list them so that we don't rewrite history as we move ahead. Acts chapter 2, 47 onwards, tell us that early Christians believed in what they believed. Acts chapter 4 tells us that early Christians persevere in the doctrine of the apostles and understood it. Chapter 4 says that early Christians had a lifestyle consistent to the with the values of the kingdom and consistent with that doctrine that they had internalized. Early Christians maintained the unity as Christ demanded. They did it first by reaffirming their commitment to holism. Acts chapter 6 verses 1 to 6 illustrates how the apostles responded to internal criticism because of the ethnocentric practices of the church. Rather than being defensive, rather than crying revolution, the apostles made the bold decision not to neglect the preaching of the word, but not to neglect the serving of the tables. As a result, even the priests believed. Early Christians focused on mission and not on form. Acts chapter 16 has the account of the Council of Jerusalem, whereby the Christians in Jerusalem owned the issue of diversity. And by owning the issue of diversity, they did not expect for the Gentiles to go on strike to listen to them. On the contrary, they boldly stood up and agreed on the core and release the periphery. Now, as we look at the future, as our church reaffirms its doctrine, as we reaffirm our commitment to a holy living, as we reaffirm our commitment to unity, holistic mission, and prophetic witness, let me remind this audience that we can do it just as Wesley did, just as the early church did, only if we focus on Christ, the builder of the church, the inspirer and reason of theology, and the model of holy living. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than ourselves. Each of us should look on not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. I will conclude with Wesley's prayer for the church. O God, who in all ages has taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in His holy comfort through the merits of Jesus Christ our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the same Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.